We are beginning a series we started last week called Built for This, looking at our 2030 vision as a church. Gospel grounded, formation focused, mission moved. A lot of things are going to be happening and being built on our campus this next year, Lord willing. But God says, but I always intended to build a people before I ever built a place. And so we're hoping through this series that God would build in us a kind of people used by him, sent on mission together. And today we're looking at what does it mean to be gospel grounded. And so if you have a Bible, it'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen behind me. And you can follow along as I read from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all to the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. I heard a true story about a woman. We're going to call her Deborah. Deborah went to her mailbox a few years back, and she received an interesting letter. The letter told her that she was about to receive an inheritance. The letter was from a law firm she did not recognize, about a relative who had passed away she did not know about. And the letter shared that her inheritance was, because the relative was from England, was set to be 400,000 pounds. 750,000 US dollars to translate on the fly for you. Deborah was not excited to receive this letter. The reason she was not excited was because she believed this letter was a scam. But before throwing away the letter in the trash, she looked and she noticed, that does look like a legal letterhead. There is a number on this piece of paper. There is a contact person for me to call. And so rather than Deborah throwing away the letter in the trash, she did some investigation and she called and she found out everything was true. All of this inheritance was truly hers. Now, before you leave today and believe, oh, well, gosh, Tyler said that everything I get means that it's true, my dad received an email recently telling us about our Groff inheritance. It was from an African prince. And we were connected somehow. And if my dad would just email back our bank account information, this massive inheritance of royalty that was supposed to be for the Groff family would be ours. My dad, I want you to know, did not respond in such ways. But I think through this, what we do learn is Deborah didn't just believe what she had received. She did some investigation into, is this really true? She wasn't looking for something that just sounded good. She was looking at something, what can I count on? What can I build my life on? Most of us, we can sniff out a scam, particularly when it involves our own money. But we're worse at it with everything else. We believe all kinds of things about ourselves, about God, about what actually matters without questioning what is underneath it all. Is this something I can actually build my life on? Does it have substance? Does it have a grounding to hold me? Pope John the 23rd, when he served as Pope, struggled at night falling asleep. He was terrified as he went to bed because he always felt he didn't measure up. And he eventually said that the only way that he could talk himself down and fall asleep at night was to hear these words he felt God speaking to him. God would say, "Hey, Johnny boy, don't take yourself so seriously." I love that. Some of us, myself included, might need that reminder this morning. Don't take yourself so seriously. We walk around with and believing and treating our own performance like it's load-bearing, like we're the ones holding everything up. So here's where I want to start this morning, not with an answer, but a question. The one underneath everything else we're talking about today, what are you actually standing on with your one and only life? Your one and only life. Because there's a real difference between a truth you hold and the truth that holds you. That's what we're looking at today. And in our culture today, it begins to get murky and fuzzy and muddy. Researcher Trey Giles, he did some research on college campuses, looking at what are the beliefs of Gen Z today on a college campus. And he says you actually won't find many atheists today on the college campus. What you will find is they believe in all kinds of sorts of different things, just sampling and taste testing them. He said they're sampling a little astrology, a little meditation, a candle, a tarot card, a crystal, a Christmas Eve service. He calls it a charcuterie board. Ever seen one of those? You sample it, you taste it, but nobody's asking you to make a whole meal out of one single thing. And that's not just a Gen Z thing. That's an America thing. A lot of us believe the gospel's true, and we still don't build our life on it. There's a difference being curious about the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, we're so grateful you're here. Exploring skeptics are welcome. Be curious. But there's a difference between being curious in the gospel and being grounded in it. I'll put it this way. I don't know if I've been to parties before. You have charcuterie boards there and you're tasting. And here's my observation of charcuterie. I love everything on a charcuterie board usually. And I'll eat up all of it. But you know what I have found at the end of every charcuterie board? I am still hungry. Starving. And the same with you. Derek Thompson's one of my favorite cultural commentators, writers for The Atlantic. And he was talking a couple years back about how your work, if you're not careful, can become your religion. How all your energy and effort and identity becomes grounded in your work. He actually came up with a word. He called it workism. And here's what he said to drive home this point. I haven't forgotten. He said, our desks were never meant to be our altars, end quote. So what happens when the ground in your life actually gives way? When you're exposed? In the fall of 1740, there was a Connecticut farmer named Nathan Cole. And he had gotten word that there was a preacher named George Whitfield who was coming to town. And he was working in his farm and immediately dropped everything that he was doing. He grabbed his wife. They jumped on their horse and they rode 12 miles in a little over an hour, which apparently is quite impressive in those days. They arrived just in time to hear Whitfield preach. 3,000 to 4,000 people are there leaning in, ready to listen to him. Cole spots Whitfield coming up on a makeshift stage, and immediately he is in awe of this moment of what this man is about to say. And as he's listening to him preach, as he's hearing these words spoken to him, he could feel that the foundation that he had built his life on was beginning to erode away. You see, Cole wasn't there because he believed he was a sinner. He was a churchgoer. He was already involved in the life of the church. He believed he was a Christian, the kind of man a neighbor looks at and goes, okay, yeah, that's a good neighbor. That's a solid guy right there. Nathan Cole thought he was fine, but then listening that morning, something gave way in him, and this is how he put it in his own words. He said, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. Notice Cole, he didn't say, now I found out I sinned. He already knew that. He found out in that moment that his goodness, his very goodness, the thing that he had built his life on wasn't load-bearing. It was never going to hold. Here's the truth for us we have to hear. You cannot build the foundation of your life on something sturdy enough in your own effort. There's not enough effort or sincerity or good intentions. Whatever you're standing on right now that you have built for yourself, it will give way. If it hasn't already. But Paul, he doesn't leave us there. Nathan Cole realized he couldn't fix his own foundation by trying harder to stand on it. None of us can. Holding tighter was never going to be the answer. Paul doesn't tell these Corinthians, hey, you need to try harder. Instead, he reminds them of what they already have. Listen to what he says in verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which... Please listen, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Received, stand, being saved. Past, present, future. For Paul, the gospel was never just for the beginners. It's not something you graduate from after you have prayed a certain prayer. You received it. That's your past. You stand in it. That's this morning. You are being saved by it. That's the unfolding reality of your life still ahead of you. The same gospel for every tense of your life. Notice, Paul doesn't tell us here, grip it harder. He tells us what actually historically happened. Here's your hope. Look at what he writes, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says here, listen, there are people still alive who were there that day. Go verify it. Check it out. Kick the tires. Go ask them yourself if you don't believe it. Skeptics have tried for years to try to do away with what Paul is saying here. 500 people is a lot of people to see a revelation of Christ at one time. They've said, well, maybe this is a mass hallucination, but anyone who's studied hallucinations would tell you that that's usually not how it works at such a high level of people. Usually you can have a hallucination here with one person, but not with so many people seeing the exact same thing at the same time independently. Here's something else that's remarkable about this passage. This section here that I just read, verses 3-8, is actually one long sentence in Greek. It's one breath. It's one idea, one concept meant to be held together. And in fact, most people believe Paul didn't write it. They believe this is actually a creed that has already been circling and recited by the early church only a few years after Christ's resurrection. So this is from the very, very earliest days in the life of the church that had already begun to circulate, older than this letter, older than anything in the New Testament. For Paul, this isn't just evidence of the gospel. Please hear me, friends, this morning. This is the gospel. I heard about a man climbing a mountain. Imagine him slipping, sliding, grabbing for anything he can grab hold of as he falls. And as he's sliding down this rock, he sees a plant that is coming out from the rock. And out of sheer desperation, he grabs to that giant branch and it holds. Now, my question for you this morning, did his sincerity about that branch matter at all? Of course not. It was never about his belief about the branch. It was the branch itself that became the stabilizer. It became what saved him. I love the way author Rankin Wilbur named a gospel-grounded life. This is what he said. What secures us is not our fickle faith. What secures us is that which our fickle faith holds. That's the gospel. That's the good news for those with fickle faith this morning, just like me. Not hold on tighter. That's religion. Religion and the gospel are not the same thing. Look at what you are actually holding on to. There's an old word for this. You probably never heard of it, or if you've heard of it, you probably have no idea what it means. Theologians call it the imputed righteousness of Christ. Go ahead, at your next dinner party, throw that out there. Hey, have you heard about the imputed righteousness of Christ? See what happens to the dinner party. But we need to understand what that phrase mean, those words mean, because those could be the greatest words you hear all year. Imputed means credited to someone's account. When Christ died, your sin was credited to him. He took the debt. But I want you to see this morning, that's only half of it. Picture walking into a bank. You're walking into a bank, you're so far in debt, there is no way for you to dig out of it. Most of us think that is all that the story holds when we think about the gospel. Hey, a debt forgiven, Jesus forgives my sins. That is amazing, but that's not the end of it. Because I want you to understand what that does in us if that's all the gospel is. If you walk out with a clean slate and your debt is paid and there's no money in the account, if the account says zero, what does that mean for you? You now have to get to what? Work. You have to get to work. There's no money in the account. The debt's been paid, but there's no money in the account. You got to earn your keep. Some of us, that might be the way you've heard the gospel. But friends, that is not the gospel. That is American Christianity. That is forgiveness with fine print. An empty account, and now you get to work. Here's what the gospel actually is, and here's why the gospel is so beautiful and so amazing. The bank manager doesn't just zero your balance for you. Your debts are forgiven, but even better, your name has now been added to the bank ledger, which means everything the bank now owns legally is now yours. Everything that belongs to the bank is now your inheritance. That is not a metaphor for just how God feels about you. That's what happened in the gospel. Christ paid through his death all that we owed. And then Christ, through his perfect life, we've now received a receipt that shows through his resurrection, all that is true of him is now true of you and me if you will put your faith in him, if you will build your life on him, if you will put all of your trust in him. The gospel isn't one truth you hold, it's the one truth built to hold you through whatever you're facing this morning. And it doesn't just leave you where it found you. It begins asking things of you and where you've put your hope and what you've looked to control in your life. You see, the reality is we will spend our lives trying to control and manipulate the outcomes. You can plan for a lot of things, but you cannot control how they will turn out. I heard a story about a mother, and they had invited over the pastor of the church. And some of you ask, hey, is this really a story? Is this like something that happened? No, this is just a story. But this woman, she had invited the pastor of their church over, and she wanted to get the whole house ready. They had a pot roast that she wanted to be perfect. She wanted the kids to be on their best behavior. When it came time for dinner, she actually asked their five-year-old daughter if she would pray for the dinner, and she was frozen. Couldn't say a word, didn't know what to say or how to pray. And her mom leaned over into her ear, and she said, "Go ahead, sweetie. Just say what you've heard me say." So the daughter, she bowed her head and she prayed, "Dear God, why on earth did I invite the pastor over for dinner?" That's the thing about control. You can manage the pot roast. You cannot manage what comes out of a child. Before we close, I want to ask you something. Where are you still trying to earn your place that has already been given to you in Christ? Have you grasped the inheritance that is yours? And maybe the answer is no. Nathan Cole hadn't gotten it yet. Until he realized it, he needed Jesus to save him from his own goodness. On April 26, 1953, high on the Mount of Everest, there was a New Zealand beekeeper named Edmund Hillary, and he was on one block of ice, and he wanted to jump to the next block of ice as they continued to move their way up to the summit. And as he jumped onto this other block of ice, the ice gave way, and he was falling to his death. A local guide on the mountain named Tenzing Norgay was strapped to him by a rope, and with an instinct, he put out his ice axe into the snow and hoped that it would hold. And through that moment, he was able to save Hillary's life because the rope held. Norgay didn't hesitate in this moment, as the historical accounts tell us. He immediately did, in a split second, in a split decision, to put the axe in, not knowing whether, hey, in this moment, is this going to be able to hold, or is it going to take me with this guy who just jumped across the ice? But it held. And a month later, on May 29th, 1953, those two men became the first human beings to stand on the summit of Mount Everest. As they continued to approach up, Hillary didn't just happen to pick Norgay for that final climb, for that final push, the one attempt where there is zero room for error to get to the summit. Hillary chose Norgay specifically out of everyone else that was on that expedition with them. Historical accounts are clear to explain why. Hillary wanted Norgay for that final climb because of what had already happened between them earlier on that mountain where he saved his life. Because he already knew who was on the other end of the rope he could count on. That's not blind trust. That's the trust that's already been tested. And so this morning, here's the real question for you this morning. How do you know you can trust Jesus with your life? You can trust him, not because he risked his life for you like Norgay, but because he gave his life for you. Jesus didn't brace himself on a ledge and reach down to catch you. He did something infinitely more amazing. Out of a love great enough to give everything, he plunged himself into the chasm to save you. Not a chasm of ice, but the chasm of sin and death itself on the cross. And that, my friends, is what we stand on this morning. That, my friends, is the only hope we have. That, my friends, is the only thing you will ground your life on. When everything else gives way, is to see what he did for you. To see the cost he would pay for you. To give you his righteousness so you know right now you are beloved. Right now you are his. And he won't let go. Friends, the gospel isn't one truth you hold. It's the love built to hold you. It's the only place where true freedom is found. And so your invitation today is simply this. Christ died for you. He rose for you. And that's not one truth among many. It's the only ground on which we can stand. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, for anyone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus alone to save them, would today be the day they stop trusting in themselves and receive the gift of grace you offer? Help them to believe that Christ died for their sins, that he rose again, that what Jesus has done is enough for them. And for those of us who've believed, bring us back again to the gospel this morning. Forgive us for all the other things we try to stand on. Our performance, our success, our goodness, even the strength of our own faith. Teach us to receive the gospel, to stand in it, and to build our lives on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ground us deeply in your grace today. May you, Jesus, be our living hope. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said,
Amen.